relationship with this church and an amazing ministry in Thailand. And it's all around children, which is kind of our theme this morning, which is about children. So it's awesome to have Dan here this morning. I'm just going to pray for you, Dan. Yeah. Our God, we thank you for the many ministries that you birth in your kingdom. We thank you for Dan and his family and what you have called them to. Lord, we want to learn from what you're doing through him. So we pray this morning that he brings his word, that your spirit will speak through him, that he will have a real sense of anointing, that you will open our hearts and whisper in our ears the things that you want us to hear. In your wonderful name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.
PowerPoint here, and I had a timed one, but it's for some reason wouldn't work on your computer. So, if you can run this through once, just while I open up, and then come back to the beginning, we'll start from there. I just want to make a few opening remarks. Firstly, I'm a Papatoa boy, so South Auckland's actually very dear to my heart. And I didn't go overseas because it was like I can't wait to leave New Zealand. I don't like New Zealand. I want to go somewhere else. You know, I went because God called. Simple as that. Angela and I have been in Chiang Mai, Thailand now for 8.5 years, and we have been doing what we're doing presently, which you're sort of seeing behind me, for 5.5. Some of the most challenging years of my life stretched me in places, in two places I've never thought I could go. And I want to just start by thanking, now I can't thank everybody by name, I don't have the time, but I just want to make a special mention of the Payne Home Group, because they have been rock solid behind us from day one. And last year Emma started something called Toys for Thailand, and so I just want to acknowledge those two groups of people. And there are others here, many, many individuals that I know and love and who have blessed us over the years, so you're all included in that. I'm very sorry that Angela can't be here today, but with 9 special kids you can't have both mum and dad leave at the same time. It's just not possible. So if Angela comes to New Zealand, I don't. And if I come, she doesn't. So it's just part of the sacrifice we make as a couple. We've never seen a New Zealand Christmas for 9 years and probably won't see one for another 15 to 20 years, more than likely. As you can see, our beautiful children, they range in ages from 5 up to 15. Well, actually, she's 14, the oldest, but she's about to turn 15. And so this is a long-term commitment. This is not something we can just say, hey, it feels good to do for a bit, or it's getting hard, let's vamoose. These kids deserve stability in their lives. And so, you know, we have committed for the long term. Now, sometimes when I speak, I will change my message 5 minutes before speaking. And the really weird thing about you as a church is I've known for 6 weeks exactly what I'm going to say, which is very unusual. But even worse, when I really felt in my heart what to speak about, because I don't want to just tell you a bit of a story. I always believe that when you stand before the pulpit, it's got to go back to God and his story. And when I sort of got the theme, I'm like, no, not in this church. You've got Nick and Ruby Duncan. I mean, this is like what they live and breathe. Justice, social justice. Well, I'm going to just use the term justice today, but it's like, come on, I'm speaking to the converted. But, you know, with what we do, when you see these photos, it is all about justice. Now, I've got a confession. I used to be an atheist for 20 years. And one of the things that turned me off faith was you'd see soapbox preachers. And they'd always be going how God's a God of justice and, you know, you sinners are going to fry in hell sort of stuff. And the trouble with that concept, the way the word justice is used, it's used in a judicial sense. So God's the big judge, and he's got this long black robe, he's got a big gavel, and he's waiting to smack the crap out of us because we sin. It's all about, and then we say, God is justice or mercy? And so God's almost schizophrenic. Justice on this side, I'm going to smack you, and oh, mercy, my heart goes out to you. And so we get this sort of, I believe, distorted picture of God. And I believe that the word justice should always be used relationally. I don't know if anyone agrees with me, but that's how I see it. I live in Asia, where when we deal with people, it's all about relationships. And so when I look at justice, I see it as something to do relationally. In other words, God wants there to be equity between people. That's God's justice. Now, I'm going to read today from Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, the parable of the persistent widow. Now, this is not a story, per se, about justice. You'll find out. All right, reading from verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So the theme of this parable was actually about prayer and persistent prayer. Verse 2, he said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. I can't quite imagine an old sort of widow, wasn't that widow running up and attacking the judge, but hey. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will God not bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. So even though this parable is not per se about justice, it's about how to pray persistently, there is a sub-theme of justice. Now, what's God's view of justice? I'm going to read Isaiah 5:16, or part of it. The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. A few more verses. Isaiah 30:18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you, therefore he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Now if you notice the word there, he's going to show his compassion, and then we have justice. So that's not legal, that's not judicial. There's very much relational, showing compassion. Prefigurement of Jesus is a servant in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42:1. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. And finally, looking at God, Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. Now, I've just read from Isaiah, and of course, Isaiah was a prophet. And in the time that the prophets arose, there was a lot of social injustice in Judah and Israel. And there was also very few rich people who had all the power, and a lot of people at the bottom who had nothing and were oppressed. We can see this in Amos 5:12-13. Now, as Kiwis, you probably struggle with the idea of, you know, major corruption and injustice, because New Zealand's actually a pretty fair society. I'm not saying in every area, and I'm not saying we don't have people falling through the gaps, but we have systems in place that generally work and are generally designed to help people. But where I live in Thailand and in Southeast Asia, there's no justice for anyone except the very rich. So when I read Amos 5:12-13, these words really ring out for me. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in your courts. Therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. So when it says, therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, that really rings for me, because in Thailand, if you don't have power and you're being oppressed, you keep silent. You don't dare raise a voice. It's dangerous to speak up. Now, Micah 3:1-3 is very evocative, and actually it's hard to read. When I read this myself, I thought, can I read this from the pulpit? Because it's very much, it's sort of zombie-like. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not show justice, you hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones into pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. That's not an easy passage to read, and certainly put us off our lunch, wouldn't it? But the point is, in many places in this world, that is exactly what it's like to live. And it's exactly like that for these children. If you could go to the next slide, and you'll see in the next slide what we are based around. when we went to Thailand, we sort of knew Thailand had issues. We knew there was a sex trade. We knew there was exploitation of children and of human beings in the workforce. But we didn't really get a grasp of that until we actually met children on the streets that came from horrible situations. Now, in a morning service and in a service in general, I'm not going to sort of vomit all over you and tell you all the specifics because, to be honest, it's too much for most of you to bear. But let's just say that most of our children have been abandoned, neglected, they've been abused in every manner you could think of. Some have been sold as young as the age of two for commercial purposes. Most of them have come out of homes with domestic violence, and often they will share stories of their past, often with a very straight face about, you know, fathers beating the living daylights out of their mums. One had a her mother was pregnant, and the father picked her up and threw her off a cliff into a tree while heavily pregnant. We now have the result, which is the little boy in the first photo. So, you know, domestic violence, abuse, being sold or preyed upon is very common in these communities. The children we have are Hill Tribe, they're not Thai. And one of the problems with that is Thailand in some ways looks like a nice place, but it's got a very, very seedy underbelly. And I can assure you, if you aren't rich, and if you're not Thai, you have very few opportunities in life, including this one. All Thais, by law, must carry ID. They must have something that shows who they are. And you can be stopped by a policeman anytime, anywhere, and asked to show your ID. And all of our children, bar a couple, do not have ID. Their parents do not have ID. Even if they were born in Thailand, even if their grandparents were born in Thailand, because they are Hill Tribe, they've never been given basic human rights. That includes if a policeman stops you, which happened to one of our mums only, about 2 months ago. Stopped in the street, she sold flowers for a living, and the policeman said, "Where's your ID?" She said, "I don't have any." He said, "Where's your money?" She said, "I don't have any." They've jailed her for 3 months. She was due out. Can someone help me? What's the date today? 20th? Am I right? I think 2 days ago she was due out of jail. Her only crime was she was ID-less. However, they said you could only get out of jail if you front up with about the equivalent of $600 or $700 New Zealand. She wouldn't earn that in 8 or 9 months in the hand at all. It's an impossible sum for her to find. And so as far as I know, if she doesn't front up with the money, she just stays there indefinitely. That is not justice. Now, sometimes when we use the word justice, we tend to put it in a separate category. Now, we have the term social justice, and people will say, "Well, I do evangelism," and someone else will say, "I do social justice," as if somehow they're not connected. I actually believe that God wants to redeem the whole person. Now, I'll give you an example. I was a brand new Christian. I worked in Henderson. I used to walk around a park, and I used to pray, you know, very pious, walking around praying, you know, walking around in my lunch hour praying. And I saw a young Maori boy who was glue sniffing. He had a glue bag next to him. And I cried out to God, because I'm praying, and I said, "Lord, help that boy." And I heard a very stern, when I say stern, I don't mean mean, but just like, "Hey." And the Lord said to me, "Dan, what are you there for?" So there's always, to me, when you use the word justice, it's not just a term. It's actually active and dynamic. In Jeremiah 22:3, I'm reading from the NIV, this is what the Lord says: "Do what is just and right." And just and right are two words, root words that we have justice and righteousness coming out from. The message says, attend to matters of justice, set things right between people, rescue victims from their exploiters, don't take advantage of the homeless, the orphans, the widows. The CEV says, I command you to do what is right, and to see that justice is done. Rescue everyone who has suffered from injustice. So righteousness and justice are dynamic and active. They're not passive. Even in our own lives, righteousness is not just something we receive when we receive Jesus. And I know a lot of people get upset with the word work, but we do have to work at our righteousness. And it's not that we're working for salvation, we're already saved, but we have to work at our personal lives. I have to work at my life every day because I want to be the best father to these children, the best husband, the best man I can be. It doesn't come naturally, even with Jesus. I've still got to work. I've got to pray every day. I've got to commit my way to God. I've got to repent when I step over the mark. Now, if we could go forward, yes, that's the slide we want. And we can go two, this is Sudarat, and two more, and that's Superporn. These two are birth sisters. And I want to tell you a little of their story today. With nine children, I can't tell you all the stories about every one. So I wanted to pick these two today. Now, these two girls, their birth father was Burmese Chinese. So they speak a bit of Chinese. In fact, they speak about five languages, which can get quite confusing at times. And they have about five different names in about five different languages. So we'll stick to their official names of Sudarat and Superporn. Now, they were born right up by the border with Burma. And when you think border, you often think of a line, just like this here. Now, here's the border. So this is Thailand, and I'm now stepping into Burma. But the reality is, in the mountains, it's all mountainous, covered in trees, and walking through the bush, you can just go from one country to the other. So there's no clear border. However, they do have army patrols. And we have one child who's lived with us, whose father was shot by an army patrol crossing the border. And I'm not talking shot because he was resisting, they just sniped him down. It's not uncommon for hill tribe people to be shot and killed without any judicial process. So these girls have a mother who's a tribal, she's Aka. She came from Thailand. Her grandmother, who I know, was born in Thailand. But they've never had a piece of paper to say they have any legal rights. They have no rights at all, none. Without ID, you cannot own a motor vehicle, have a legitimate job, open a bank account, go to university. You can't even leave the village in which you're born. You go down the road, and you know there's not always checkpoints, but there can be, and I've certainly run into a couple. And if they stop you and you're ID-less, they can jail you. They can fine you money, which maybe you don't have, or if you do have, that's what's going to feed you for the week. And even worse, sadly, the police over in Thailand are very corrupt. And if you're, for instance, a young woman without a D and you're a bit attractive, you might just disappear for a while and you can complain to nobody. So here we have two girls. Their mum is born in Thailand. Her mother's born in Thailand, but they have no rights. Father was from Burma, so he has no rights within Thailand, justifiably, you could say. And somehow, again, with that fluid border, they got together. You don't get married legally because, again, if you're not legal, you can't exactly have a marriage document, can you? And so they were in a common marriage, which is totally normal in the hills. That's all you can do. And at some point, they had children. They had five children, actually six. Well, we only found out about the sixth one a short while ago. This girl here, Sudarat, is the third youngest. Well, she's told me quite a number of times about the domestic violence that went on in her home. Mother being beaten up by her father. And at some point, mum left, had enough and left. And in their tribal culture, the person who leaves is always the guilty party, the wrong party. The children always stay with whoever doesn't run out. So as you can understand, if you're the woman and you run from a domestic violence relationship, in that culture, you have to leave the children with your husband. So the children were left with dad. And being a single woman in these sort of areas is not safe. You have to have a man to protect you. And at some point, the mother was raped by someone high up in the village. I probably met with him and had a cup of tea with him, but it was a group of men I had a cup of tea with, and I don't know who he is, but I've actually met the guy, apparently. But again, he had power, and he had authority. The mother couldn't do anything. She just had to accept it in silence. So at some point, she reconciled with the dad, probably again because she needed a protector. She needed a man to keep the other men off her. And a little while later, she fell pregnant and gave birth to her last child. She didn't survive the childbirth, the mother. She passed away. Sudarat was six when her mum died. I only get stories from her because her younger sister would have only been four at the time, and she doesn't generally come out with those sort of stories. So there's mum dead. Mum was not a Christian. She was an animist. And what do you think the fine, upstanding father did when his wife passed away and he was left with six children? He did a runner. Never been seen again. They don't know if he's alive or dead or where he is. Now, I left this little bombshell to last just to drop it in there. dad was supposedly a Christian. Ouch. So there you have a 12-year-old boy. The oldest son now is 20. His name's Somkit. He calls me dad. I call him son. He happens to be a heroin addict. And in some sense, I can't blame him. What do you do at 12 when you're suddenly told you're the head of the family? No mum, no dad. You have younger siblings and no food and no money, no ID. What do you do? What would you do if you were 12? I don't think I could cope. 6 years passed. I don't know everything that happened in those 6 years, but it couldn't have been good. I know they ate, if they ate at all, so I'm talking they didn't eat more than once a day, and that was probably pretty good. It would be a small handful of rice with a little bit of flavouring on top. No meat, no vegetables. And this went on for many years. And at some point, the older sister of these two girls, who was 15, started to sell herself to any man in the village that would have her. Not for money. Not like some Thai girls do in Chiang Mai because they want a new iPad or the latest cell phone. She did it because she loved her siblings. And she wanted them to eat. And you know, where is the justice in that? I'm not picking on myself or anyone here, but I'd have to say most of us probably are pretty well fed. If we went on two meals a day, we'd consider ourselves pretty hard done by. God in his mercy did something pretty amazing. We had a bush telegraph that we didn't even know about because they are 6 hours away from us. And somebody, through a connection, we ended up hearing about this family. We didn't know them, knew nothing of them. They didn't know us. But when we heard that a girl of 15 was selling herself to feed her family, we felt we needed to respond. We prayed, and so we went. And for 2.5 years, every month, we would hire a four-wheel drive. We would go out and pack it with groceries. We would drive for 6 hours into the mountains, and I'm talking over very bad roads. We saw fatalities most times on the roads. I was so determined to get there that if there was a hurricane approaching, it was, you know, tropical cyclone or something, I'd still go. On those times, I'd say to Ange and the kids, you guys stay home. It's too dangerous. I'll go. Sometimes I couldn't get in because half a kilometre of road would get washed out. There were always washouts. The last 15 kilometres was a dirt road. One way, if you met a vehicle coming the other way, you were stuffed. And that pushed me to the limits of my manly endurance, if you like to say. I had times when I would get there and I would actually sit there and it's like, I've got nothing left in me. I've made it to the village. I can't even speak. I'm so drained just from the journey to get in. But what we did by doing that was, you imagine being a hill tribe girl, no ID, no hope, no food. Your older sister's having to sell herself. And next minute, these white folk, like aliens from another planet, just turn up and start dropping food off to you. But we didn't just drop food. We'd sit and talk to them. And it was awkward at first because Thai was a second language to them and a second language to us. And, you know, the conversations would be a bit brief and stilted. And we'd stay like an hour. But as the years passed, we'd be staying 3 or 4 hours, which really pushed us in terms of the one-day trip up and back. And at some point, these two girls started calling us mum and dad. Now, I thought the village was pretty idyllic. I used to think, okay, so they don't have food, they don't have rights, but at least they're in this nice little village on top of a hill. They've got a village school. Everything's pretty rosy. Not. When Surat came to us, and over a period of time, she's told me horrific stories that it pretty much sounds like if you're a female of any age, you're fair game. And I don't think that she's been raped by anyone, as far as I know. But she's definitely suffering from... Now, I've got to be careful. I've got a trainee psychologist here, and she's my daughter, my lovely daughter Gabrielle, probably going to throw a rock at me. But I do believe she suffers from some sort of trauma. Can you help me out? It's vicarious trauma. Oh, that sounds good. Good as in a neat term. And so I believe she suffers from some of that. And you think, if you were living every day with the threat, she's had friends of 12 and 11 raped by men, and there's been no repercussions. I would imagine that you'd be pretty tense every day, not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing if you're safe. It must eat away at you. So that's the kind of environment they've come out of. We never intended to take these two girls in. When I last came to you 2.5 years ago, we had 4 children. We now, in total, have 9. But these two, I used to always think, why take them from their family? We don't do that lightly. We never take a child lightly from a family. We've actually had probably 80 children offered to us in 5.5 years. I will not take a child because they're poor. We only take children who are in very bad circumstances, the worst circumstances, unsafe, dangerous circumstances, either from their own family or within the environment they live. That's the only reason we will ever take a child from anyone. But one day I went up to the village, and the girls' school in the village, a primary school, and there was a teacher there who's Christian, one teacher who's Christian. And on that particular day, I went by myself. The weather was bad, didn't know if I'd get in, didn't know if I'd even make the trip and get back alive. But I went, got in, and this lady came up to me and said, I've wanted to speak to you for some time, but I haven't known how. I haven't known how to bring up the subject, but today I just feel it's right. Now, if I'd been there with, back then, about 5 or 6 kids and Angela, I don't know if that conversation would have happened. The conversation was, do you realize the older brother, Somkit, is a drug addict? He's addicted to heroin. Now that in itself wouldn't put upon me the desire to take them. And then she said the next bit. Their sister-in-law has tried to kill these 2 girls 3 times. The sister-in-law's gone out at night. They live in a, you know, thatch hut, bamboo hut, dirt floor, no electricity, no running water. Hygiene is basic. If you want to go to the toilet, you just go out into the bush somewhere. And I'm sorry, no perfumed patterned toilet paper. It's a leaf. So very, very basic. But what was happening was sister-in-law was getting a lighter, and she was going out at night and trying to burn the house down with these 2 girls inside. They have a middle brother. And I always wondered why he stayed in the village, because he'd always said to me, I can't wait to leave here. He'd have to leave illegally, of course, but they do sometimes. And then I discovered through this conversation that the brother was staying for one reason, to keep his 2 sisters alive. And when I heard that, my heart broke, because these were already in my heart, my children, and I was like, we can't leave them there. I mean, if she's tried 3 times, and every time the brother has woken and stopped her. One time, she pulled a machete on him and swung it at him. And I'm thinking, we can't leave them. They're not safe. I said to this teacher, we can't take them. They've got no ID. They're stateless people. For us to transport them is considered technically to be trafficking in human beings. And what do you think would happen to dear old Dan if the police stopped him with 2 girls in the car and said, I'd be in the clink. And God knows what would happen to them. And this teacher looked back at me and said, God, isn't God an amazing God? He knew long ago he had purpose for us to meet these girls. And if we'd just come the first time and we'd found out the real truth, do you think they would have wanted to go with us, 2 strangers? No. It had taken 2.5 years of building a relationship, and even more, being consistent. They knew the sacrifice it took to get in. They knew sometimes the dangerousness and impossibility of getting in. So they knew that we were committed to them. And this lady said to me, you can take them. I will go to the school. They will write you a letter saying, we are transferring these girls. She said, the village head is my brother-in-law, not a Christian, but he's the village head. He will write you a letter of support. So you can just imagine how I felt. I was pretty torn up at that point, but it was something leapt within inside me. It's like, wow, we maybe can do this. I said, I've got to speak to Angela. So no phone, you can't phone out in the village. I had to drive out of the mountains and somewhere along the way find reception. And yes, I did have to speak while the car was moving, because you were on windy roads that are like, you can't stop your car. And I got hold of Angela, and I briefly told her, and she said, yes, we've got to take them. It took 2 months for that whole process to come through, and now they live with us. So there's a good story, isn't it, that they have been taken out of a very dangerous situation. They're now safe, they're well fed, they're clothed. Both girls have issues. This girl here is largely deaf, not completely deaf, but she has some significant hearing problems because she had some infection in her ear, something that we would treat very simply with antibiotics. When you're stateless and you've got no money, you just suffer. So for about 6 years, she had infected ears until, you know, she couldn't hear very much at all. When she came to us, we had her on antibiotics for something like 7 months until everything cleared. And then when they were able in the hospital able to examine her ears, and by the way, she only goes to hospital because she lives with white folk who've got money. She could never normally go to a hospital. They've said her eardrums are perforated. So we're going to be looking either now, I've asked Angela to start the process while I'm away, but with 9 children, on holiday, it might be impossible, but we are looking at getting her hearing aids. Her younger sister had been with us for about 6 months. They're just coming up on a year. And one day she started bloating. And it took about 3 or 4 days when we thought this is wrong. We took her to the hospital and they said, she's got kidney failure. We can't do anything here. Our local hospital know us well, but they said, we can't help. She's got to go to a specialist. You've got to go to another hospital. They gave us the address. We went. Well, we didn't go. Angela went. I stayed home looking after all the other kids. When Angela got to hospital, now, yes, we were on the right one, super porn. She's a very mischievous girl in a nice way. She's always coming up with some quip. Lovely girl. They wouldn't admit her because she didn't have ID and she was the wrong colour and the wrong tribe and the wrong name. And it took us 7 or 8 hours to battle to get her admitted. I got so upset about it because I was at home with the kids and I'm getting phone calls. And finally Angela rang me and this is now about 3 in the afternoon. So it's been the whole morning, all the afternoon. And you've got a very, very sick girl. And Angela rang and said, can you come? Please come. I can't seem to get them to take her. They're putting every objection in the way they can. So when I turned out, I have a tablet, which my daughter has. I walked in with my tablet. I opened it, and I took a photo of all the offenders, all the self-sufficient Thais sitting there with their smug looks, like, we're not going to take this dirt bag, this piece of scum, this nobody. And I took a photo. You know, within 2 minutes, I had a senior doctor come out to speak to me. They still didn't want to take her, but they were trying to fudge it a bit to make it that we'd take her away, and they wouldn't have said we didn't take her. We finally had to speak to the first hospital. The registrar there got really angry, got on the phone and said to them, you will take this girl. And we got her admitted. She now has to be on a low-salt diet. So every day when I'm there, I make her a special breakfast, a special lunch, and a special dinner apart from the others. This may be a lifetime thing for her. I don't know. So we've been able to take 2 girls and all the others that you haven't heard about out of their environments where they were very unsafe, abused, sold, beaten, you name it, and give them a new, fresh life. In John 10:10, we first hear about the thief, and we know who the thief is, who comes to rob and kill and destroy. And that was the plan for these children. But we have a God, and he is a God of justice, and of mercy, and of grace, and of love. In the second half of that verse, John 10:10 reads, and this is Jesus, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it to the full. Or as older versions would say, abundant life. Now with all the good things that's happening with these kids, they have food, shelter, love. They know about Jesus. They go to school. All their needs are met. And some of you here are part of that. But they will never have that full life. They will never have that abundant life unless they get ID. And that is something we've been battling already for 3 or 4 years. We have 2 kids we've got ID for, one who came with ID. The 2 girls you see here are the hardest of all because they have not one single shred of paper between them. To get them ID is probably the same as me jumping from here, from this platform, and landing on the moon. It's completely and utterly impossible. What to do? Now, we could do the Thai way. If we had enough money, and I'm talking a lot of money, we could go and pass money in a certain direction. The next minute we'd have a little, it's not actually like a passport, it's more like a card, but we would have something. It would even be legit, as in it wouldn't be fake. It just happens that the people doing it would be the real people, and their corruption runs right through society. And I've had even Christian people, even ministry leaders in Thailand say, why don't you just look after your kids, slip some money, get them ID. What do we read about God? God loves what? Justice. And God doesn't love robbery or corruption. I cannot participate in a corrupt system. If I feed the beast, I am part of the problem. Does anyone understand that? Understand that? I even struggle with it now because I'm thinking, aren't I here to do the best for these children? Doesn't God want them to have that abundant life? To do that, they need an ID. And so there is sometimes the pull. Maybe that would be the easiest way. but it wouldn't be the right way. So I'm believing by faith, and I hope that you can stand with me today in this. We're going to continue to pray and believe and fight for justice for these children. And I believe that the God of all compassion, the God of justice, can answer our prayers. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I believe that day will come when you hear a good report about these children. Not only all the other stuff, the emotional stuff and everything else that goes on from their back and the trauma they've gone through, but that they will actually have ID. It doesn't make their lives perfect, but it puts them on the ladder. It puts them on the first rung of the ladder. And that, to me, would be justice. After that, it's up to them, isn't it, in some ways? But we want to get them on the ladder. We want to give them the basic dignity of being a human being, not just something expendable, not just a female who was there to be exploited and used and discarded. So I just want to finish by saying this. What does God ask of us? Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? In another way, let's make it personal. What does the Lord require of me? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I'm going to read that again in the message. But he has already made it plain how to live, what to do, what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. Now, all the verses I read so far are from the Old Testament. So I'm going to leave you with one last one. From James. This is from the Message, James 1:26 and 27. Anyone who sets himself up as religious by talking a good game is self-deceived. This kind of religion is hot air and only hot air. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God, the Father, is this. Reach out to the homeless and loveless in their plight. The NIV says, look after orphans and widows in their distress. And guard against corruption from a godless world. I don't know what this means for me and Rewa Baptist, because I'm talking in a context where I live, where this stuff is commonplace. But I do know Mick. And I don't know Ruby as well as I know Mick, I know their hearts. So I know that when I speak, I'm not speaking anything that they'd be like, whoa, that's a bit out there, because that's how they've lived their lives. And I don't believe today that Mick and Ruby are part of your congregation by accident. And I don't know your circumstances or what's going on. I know a little bit. I'm from here, but I don't live here anymore. I know that there are injustices happening even on your streets. It doesn't always have to be about overseas, does it? So I just want to leave you with those scriptural words, with the story you've seen, just part of the story, but it's part of the bigger story of a God who seeks fullness of life for all those who believe in him and who loves justice. May the Lord bless you.